We'll turn to Zechariah chapter 4 then. We've read it. We've also read Ezra chapter 1 to get some historical understanding of the text that we'll be looking at today. And we'll also be going back to chapter 4 in its entirety in just a little bit, Lord willing. The text I want to zero in on, so to speak, the text I want to spend the most time on, although I'm a little concerned about application or making enough even, because there's so much in the text and so much that I want to share with regard to the historical context even of this text. But what I'm looking at is Zechariah 4, 6 and 7 are the verses. Then he, which is the angel, speaking to Zechariah, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Now this Zerubbabel was a prince of the Jewish people, but not only a prince, he was a prince directly descended from David. And he was, like David, a type of Christ, only not to the extent that David was. And yet he was a type of the Christ. And in the first year of his reign, the Persian king Cyrus not only gave the Jews liberty to return to their homeland, as we read about in Ezra chapter 1, not only to return to their homeland and rebuild their temple, but he gave them much assistance in that. Now this first wave of returning exiles was led by Zerubbabel, their prince. And he was appointed as governor of Judah as well by Cyrus. And you probably noted in the one verse as we began to read Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1, or I should say in verse 8, as we read the whole chapter, you noted a Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. That's Zerubbabel. That's Zerubbabel by the name the Persians called him. And so Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, led that first wave of returning exiles back to their land out of bondage. And the book of Ezra contains a very, very good historical account of events relative to our text today. I say good. All the word of God is good, but I'm simply saying there's much in that book of Ezra that helps us to understand the backdrop, the context of this book of Zechariah. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that, and we've already read it, that it was in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing. And then we went on and we read about that proclamation. Jeremiah said this would happen. 70 years of bondage and this would happen. Isaiah, several hundred years earlier, prophesied of Cyrus as well, even by name. Now in the first year of the exiles' return to Jerusalem, Zerubbabel and Joshua went to work and they built the altar. And they reinstituted the Feast of the Tabernacles. And then from then on, they kept all the feasts of the Lord, as well as, of course, beginning the offerings of the Lord at that time as well. Now then in the second year, these two men began to lay the foundation of the temple. I say these two men, they were the leaders. Ezra 3, verse 8. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josedek, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. I say they laid the foundation, because as we'll see, that's as far as they got in that second year. Opposition arose. They began to build this house, and there were those who were Gentiles and even Samaritans that were since the destruction of Jerusalem, of course, you know the whole story and what Babylon did and the various heathen people that were brought into the land, first in the north by Assyria and then also here in the south. These people were enemies of the Jews. They were enemies of the Lord's people. They were enemies of the Lord's cause. And the first thing they tried to do was to stop the building of the temple in spite of the decree by Cyrus. It's a very dangerous thing, of course, to go against the decree of a Persian king or any of these kings, because it would have probably meant death for them if they had tried to go too far. So what did they do? There was a decree of the king that this should go forward, this building of the house of the Lord by the returned exiles. Well, in Ezra 4, 1 through 3, we see the strategy of the adversaries of this holy work. 4, 1 through 3 are the verses. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. So there you have it. The siren song of the devil. Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. I mean, this is the strategy of the papal power when it doesn't have the carnal sword. Well, we all worship the same God. Let's all just build together. Well, of course, what did they answer? They answered what we should answer. You have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build. You have nothing to do with building the Church of Jesus Christ. You're not of the Church of Jesus Christ, we ought to answer. We build this house. We're the builders, led by the ministers in each generation. Not you, but that's the siren song of the devil. Let us build with you. It's the same God, brother. That's the motto of the ecumenical movement, and so many fall for that. Well, Zerubbabel didn't fall for it, and neither did Joshua. So then it was more open hostility, threats, resistance, Ezra 4, verses 4 and 5. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So that was the next thing they tried to do. Then they tried to frustrate and weaken the people. We see that too, don't we? Those who stand against this corruption of the Church of Jesus Christ, this ecumenical movement, well, then they seek to weaken those people. You're a foiler of everything that's good. You don't care. You just sit in your own little churches and you won't do anything. And you're just legalists and you're just anything we can think of to call you. And of course, we don't sit in our little church. In fact, we were out yesterday preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel, holding gospel signs, and so on and so forth. But you see, that's the way the enemy works. Weaken the hands, discourage them, make various accusations, trouble them, start rumors, do anything you can to set them against themselves. And the next thing that happened is that certain officials then brought false charges to the Persian king, several of them, Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes. They were successors to Cyrus. And they brought accusations of sedition and treason against the Jews. And at that point, the king commanded the building of the temple to cease and desist. And of course, to disobey then would be death. And we read in Ezra 4, the verses 24, Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased in the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, at this critical moment, what happens then? Two men sent from God came on the scene. Haggai the prophet, followed in 2 months by the prophet Zechariah. These were the preachers of the day. Ezra 5, 1 and 2 are the verses. Then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josedech, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. And so the prophets were right alongside them, continuing to preach and exhort to the people. And because these were God-fearing men that feared God, not men, when the preaching of the word was applied to their hearts, they obeyed. They stood up and they obeyed, and they began to build the house of God again. The two prophets, by their preaching, communicated God's will to the people, but certainly to the prince and to the priest, and certainly on to the people, that they ought to hazard all dangers. They ought to brave all foes. They ought to obey God, not man, and build the temple of the Lord. Now, we don't have everything, by far, which the prophets preached in their time of ministry there in that place, in that land, to that people. We don't have, by far, everything that the prophets preached to the prince, to the priests, to the people of God. But we do have what the Lord chose to reveal to us and preserve for his church, and that's enough. What did they preach? To rally the people, to put heart in the people, to stir up the people, to stiffen their resolve, to cause them to do what they ought to do, build the temple of God, regardless of possible cost. Well, we have it in our text. Here's part of what they preached. Here's part of what Zechariah preached. He preached this way: "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." Now the enemies of the Lord and the enemies of the Lord's people were so greatly agitated then when the building of the Lord resumed. And we can read more of that in Ezra. But I will tell you, Zerubbabel was not intimidated. If he would have been, the work would have stopped. But he wasn't intimidated. Joshua was not intimidated, and the Bible tells us this in Ezra 5:5, "But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews." And so in God's good time, after his people had been tested and tempered a little while, as you read further in Ezra, and I know you've read this many times, I hope that you have, those of you who are old enough to have read it many times, you ought to be reading through your Bible every year, or at least close to every year. You ought to be going over and over and over through your Bible and thinking about what you're reading and meditating on it. But after a while, in God's good time, he tested, he tempered his people, and then King Darius found the decree of Cyrus concerning the exiles returning to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. And then he gave a decree that they ought not to be molested, that they ought to be helped, and those that interfered would pay the ultimate price. And so, Ezra 6, verse 14, "And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo." They continued to preach, as we see prophesying as a telling, a foretelling of things coming, and yet also a preaching of things of God at the time. "And they built it and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." And so we see how important it is to be strong and courageous, to trust in the grace of God. We see how important the preaching of the word of God was to the building of the temple of God. It was essential. And it is essential to the building of the church of God always in bad times and good. Now, those prophets preached in bad times and good. Now let's turn to Zechariah chapter 4. I want to read it for you. We're going to supply some immediate context. We've read it once. I want to read it again. Zechariah chapter 4. You follow along with me. "And the angel that talked with me came again and wake me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, the situation is this. You have a small company of God's people, led by their prince Zerubbabel. They're surrounded by vicious enemies, using all the means at their disposal to stop the building of the temple of the Lord. That's the situation as we read this chapter 4 at that point in the chronology. And the highest civil ruler has commanded that the building of the temple cease. But the word of the Lord by the angel to Zechariah for Zerubbabel and his countrymen was contrary to that. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Now this Zerubbabel was a very valiant man. He was a prince. And you have these prophets. They're valiant. They're faithful. Haggai and Zechariah. And they were exhorting that man, Zerubbabel, to ignore the edict of this mighty king of Persia, disregard all the threats of the enemies that surrounded the people of God and surrounded Jerusalem. The temple of the Lord must be built, and the temple of the Lord would be built, but not by the might of arms or the power of men, any more than the building could be stopped by the might of or power of men. No, not by might nor by power will it be built, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Romans 8, verse 31 says this, What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Having to do, of course, with our justification, but here we're applying it in a general sense. If God be for us, who can be against us? It was the Spirit of the Lord, which according to Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he gave these Jewish exiles leave and assistance to return to their own land and build the temple. It was the Spirit of the Lord that led them out of bondage. It was the Spirit of the Lord that gave Zerubbabel the wisdom and the strength to lead them. It was the Spirit of the Lord which stirred up that same prince and that same people to build the temple of the Lord in the first place. Ezra 1 verse 5, Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. The spirit of the Lord, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. It was the Spirit of the Lord by Haggai and Zechariah which stirred up Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the people. They were a small people. They were a little people. But they hazarded all the risks. They braved all the threats. They ignored all the edicts. They disregarded all the demands of their enemies. And they finished in time building the temple. And Psalm 127 verse 1 says, Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh in vain. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts to us today, when it comes to the building of the house of God, the household of faith, the church of the living God. Now the Lord was with Zerubbabel, and he was with the people. He was watching over them constantly. He was standing ready to strengthen, to assist, and defend them. Yes, they could see with their eyes all these people against them, but they had seen by faith that he was with them, and they had seen already what he had done for them. Read verse 10. God knew the evil intent of all their enemies before their enemies even knew it, and he was there to be with them, to strengthen them, to provide for them, to watch over them. For who hath despised the day of small things? Yes, they had the foundation laid, but no more. For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with these seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. The building would begin again. The plummet line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They would see it. They would rejoice. The verse speaks of the seven eyes of the Lord, which is a figure of speech. It is symbolic of an immutable truth, that nothing is hid from the eyes of the Lord, that he is omnipresent and he is omniscient. And so Psalm 34, verse 15 says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. We would warn those who are not in Christ today that nothing is hid from the eyes of the Lord. Nothing. With whom we have to do. But the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. And 1 Peter 3, verse 12, but the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And so there were many who were disheartened at this point in time, and they despised the day of small things. What the Lord began, the Lord would finish. And yet they had begun to be disheartened. They had stopped building. Now look what the Lord says to Zerubbabel concerning all the difficulties, all the dangers, all the enemies, which together seem like an insurmountable barrier, a huge insurmountable mountain blocking the way, impassable. What does he say about this mountain blocking the building of the temple? Well, he says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And in light of that, who art thou, O great mountain? What is this? He personifies it. Who are you? You're nothing. Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. Now, Zerubbabel was the Lord's chosen instrument to build the temple of the Lord. Zerubbabel and those under his leadership had need to be strong and courageous and faithful and decisive. And Haggai preached, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord. And work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you see, it was all by grace, wasn't it? I'm saying Zerubbabel's strength and courage must be of the Lord. It must come from the Lord. His protection and wisdom had to be of the Lord. It was all of grace. It was by grace, grace. And Zerubbabel was made then strong and courageous and wise by grace, by grace, by grace. And that's how his enemies were confounded and defeated. By grace, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. It's the grace of the Lord which accomplished all of this. This grace of God was communicated and effected by the Spirit of the Lord of hosts. Now, we talk about grace. It's God doing for us what we don't deserve to have done. It's God giving to us what we don't deserve to have. You know what we deserve to have, but the free grace of God is just the unmerited favor of God giving us what we need to be faithful, to please him, to grow in grace and holiness. And it's the grace of God that gives us the protection we need, the defense we need, the provision we need, everything we need for the body and soul. It's grace, it's grace, it's all grace. And it's almost laughable to even think that the Lord of hosts would have his temple built any other way. Any other way except but the way that brings glory to him and not to men. And it's just as laughable to think the enemies of the Lord could stop him, could stop the Lord from building his temple in his predetermined time and his way. And so these enemies and these dangers that seem like insurmountable mountains to men, they were made nothing and are made nothing by the might and strength and power of the Lord. Not of men, but of the Lord. And it's all of grace that the great mountain is leveled and becomes a plain before the prince and the people of God. Now when he said, the Lord, by the prophet, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It's obvious that the Lord didn't intend to build the temple supernaturally without using the hands of men. Spiritually, yes, but using the hands of men, not supernaturally. Just, in other words, having no natural instruments whatsoever. Just having the temple appear. Not at all. Not at all. The Lord doesn't need the aid of human beings to accomplish his plans, but the Lord glorifies himself and blesses his people and strengthens us, strengthens our faith, and works out his purposes in the earth by employing men as instruments. You see what it says? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. Zechariah 4, 6, and 7 is what we're speaking of today. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Zerubbabel had laid the foundation of the house of God. He had overseen it. I mean, he may well have, the cornerstone would have been quite large, but he may well have symbolically had his hands on it or helped put it in place as well and help lay the whole foundation. And the Lord, by the prophet Zechariah, now promises the people and Zerubbabel that he will also lay the headstone of the temple, the last stone, the top stone, and do this with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. You know, after 70 years of exile and mourning and chastening, the Lord set the captives free. This was all by grace, free grace. They didn't earn that. God set them free. God led them back into the land by the hands of Zerubbabel and Joshua the prophet. God led them back to rebuild the temple destroyed by the Babylonians, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And he says, he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Grace unto all of it. It's all of grace. This temple that they were building, this being back in the land, it's all of grace. It's all of grace. When the foundation of the temple was laid, the people praised and thanked the Lord for his goodness and mercy. We see it in Ezekiel 3, verse 11. I say, when they laid the foundation, it says, they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And when the headstone was laid, we're assured here, when the temple was finished and the headstone was laid, it was with shouts, with crying and shouts of grace, grace unto it. Grace, grace unto it. The people praised and thanked the Lord. They acknowledged that the temple had been built first to last by grace alone, by grace, abundant free grace. That's why they were back in the land. It was the grace of God. It was not that they earned it. It was the grace of God. They didn't deserve to be forgiven, redeemed from bondage, led back into the promised land, delivered from all the threatenings of their enemies and all the hatred of the enemies of God. They didn't deserve it. It was of grace. It was of grace that God put it in the heart of Cyrus to send them back to Jerusalem. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. It was the grace of God that provided the people with a prince like Zerubbabel and provided him with the courage, the wisdom, and the faithfulness to lead them on in the building. It was the grace of God that he gave them those two preachers, Haggai and Zechariah, and gave them the anointing and the gifts and the courage to preach. It was the grace of God that he restrained the Jews' enemies from destroying them and gave his children everything they needed to build and complete the temple of God. It was the grace of God that he was constantly watching over them, as we've seen in our text, of course, again reaffirmed, and watching over them and watching out for them and guiding and directing them. It was the grace of God. They didn't merit it. They didn't merit the honor and joy of building the Lord's temple with their own hands. And they didn't accomplish this great building feat, you might say, against all odds, this holy labor, by their own might or by their own power. No, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That's how they accomplished it. That's how they finished it. The Lord built the house. Otherwise, the laborers would have labored in vain. The Lord built the house, and he graciously employed them as instruments, and by grace, abundant grace, bestowed them with all things necessary, spiritually and in the physical sense, if you will, to secure this victory. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, grace, grace unto it. Is there any wonder there wouldn't be shoutings of grace, grace unto it? Not a simple nod to grace. We have to be careful today. Let's give a nod to grace. Let's mention grace a few times. Oh, the grace of God. Isn't that fortunate that we have the grace of God? Do we understand the depth and the width and the height and the breadth of the grace of God? Do we understand the meaning of the grace of God? A faithful people here brought forth the headstone of the temple. As I say, not with a nod to the grace of God, not with a little lip service, not with a sort of sanctimonious mention of God's grace, not with a tepid song about God's grace. No, with shoutings of grace, grace unto it, cryings and shoutings. Now, this word of the Lord given to Zechariah to be declared to Zerubbabel is a word of assurance that the Spirit of the Lord will be with the prince and the people, protecting them, providing for them, strengthening them, nerving them, communicating to them by grace all the things needful to complete the temple. God communicates the things to us we need, all the gifts of God, all the things we need by grace. It's all of grace. We don't merit it. We don't deserve it. God communicates it to us and equips us and blesses us and cares for us all by grace, by grace, by grace. We're saved by grace. We're preserved by grace. Now, this word of the Lord then given to Zechariah is this word of assurance that the grace will be there, that God has not forgotten them, that they ought to be brave and courageous, that God himself, by his Spirit, will build this temple. Now, the Lord, by the prophet, assures the prince, and then by him the people, that his grace is sufficient to their need, no matter how great the need. Paul says that the Lord told him, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. My grace is sufficient for thee. Whatever the task, whatever the enemy, whatever the grief, my grace is sufficient. Let's read verses 1 through 3. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that was wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. Now this is part of the encouragement that the Lord is giving Zerubbabel through the prophets. This golden candlestick represents the church. The church, perfect as to God's ordering and ordaining, and precious, precious to him as pure gold is precious to men. So this is the Lord's church. This is the Lord's church, precious to him, called by grace out of darkness into marvelous heavenly light and commissioned to be the light of the world. The seven golden lamps, the light of the world. Now the candlestick is topped by a golden bowl. The seven lamps have seven pipes, and there's an olive tree on either side of this candlestick. Now, what do these represent or typify? Well, look at 11 through 14. We'll read that. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The oil, which keeps the lamps burning, I absolutely believe represents the grace of God. That's the whole context of this chapter. It's the grace of God. Grace. Grace unto it. And of course, in other places, you can see oil represented as the grace of God. The parable of the 10 virgins comes to mind, doesn't it? Now, when the prophet had seen the golden candlestick, the lamps thereon, the pipes, the two olive trees, verse 4, going back to verse 4, tells us he asked the angel, what are these, my Lord? What did the angel answer him? This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, nor by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Put simply, I would say, the Lord told Zerubbabel, my grace is sufficient. And that's the whole context here. And I believe this golden olive oil is the grace of God represented. It is perfect. It is precious. It is pure. It is beautiful. And it represents the free, abundant, eternal grace of God. You notice that it's just poured into the church. Two olive trees, also called olive branches, constantly pouring this golden oil of grace into the church. Into this bowl and then into the church. We might think that perhaps the bowl stands for the various means of grace God has given us. Whether it does or not, there are things people can disagree on, but this grace is poured into the church. It's distributed throughout all the church's members. There's no shortage of grace here. It's God's grace. It's golden, pure, precious grace. And these two olive trees or olive branches, they're said to be the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now again, different teachers and commentators will have a different opinion maybe than me on that. But I'm quite convinced the Lord of the whole earth is God the Father, and these two anointed ones are the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Anointed in the sense that they dispense the grace of God to the church. It's because of and by and through Christ that the church has received grace and continually receives grace. And it's by the Holy Ghost that the grace of God is communicated and made effectual to the elect. John 1 verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 16 of the same chapter, and of His fullness, full of grace and truth, of His fullness have all we received, grace for grace. Grace, grace, and more grace. Abundant grace. Free grace. Hebrews 10 verse 29 calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of grace. 1 John 2 verse 27 says, but the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye abide in Him. There's an anointing that comes to the people of God by the Holy Spirit that He communicates, that He makes effectual among God's people to understand His Word, to have fellowship with the Lord. There's an anointing that comes upon preachers to preach the Word effectually. Now, this is the great encouragement, exhortation given to Zechariah, and certainly to Zerubbabel, Joshua, and all the people, and certainly to the church today, isn't it? I mean, the grace of God is precious beyond measure. It's pure beyond comparison. It's free beyond all price. It's not limited, so to speak. It's always abundant. And it is by this means of grace that God works things that are exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, which is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. It's all of grace, you see. Our faith may be at times in short supply, but God's grace is never in short supply. Our faith at times may be tainted by weaknesses and doubt, but God's grace is always perfect, pure, and free. John Newton, in that hymn, Amazing Grace, so perverted nowadays. I say you see all those who pervert grace using that hymn and just condemning themselves further. But it's a wonderful hymn. The opening line says this, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And this is the testimony of all of us who were saved by grace. We know we didn't have anything to do with it. We know it wasn't by our might or by our power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. And it was grace, free grace. You know, even the unsaved have tasted the grace of God in the good things he's given to them in this world. Again, there's quite a dispute about the term common grace, but there is a common grace that the unsaved experience. It condemns them even further than if they reject Christ. And those of us who are in Christ, we ought to be shouting grace, grace to it. When we consider how the Lord gave us life first, I say natural life, then preserved our lives, then called us by irresistible grace out of bondage, out of darkness, out of slavery, out of blindness. And by grace, as John Newton put it, taught our hearts to fear. And by grace worked faith and life and light in our hearts. By grace washed us in the atoning blood of Jesus, clothed us in his justifying righteousness, quickened us to life, adopted us as God's own dear children, indwelt us with the earnest of our salvation, the Holy Spirit, the teacher, the Spirit of promise. This is all of grace. This is the golden grace of God that continually flows now to us. Christ Jesus is our Zerubbabel. It's all by grace. He was just a type. Christ is the antitype. He was the shadow. He's the substance. Christ is the substance. Christ is the antitype. He is our Zerubbabel, you might say. He is our Prince and Savior. He's our prophet, priest, and king, and it's all of grace. The gospel is the gospel of grace. Those in Christ are taken into the eternal covenant of grace. We have to be very, very careful that we don't diminish grace. We must speak of the law always, but we must not forget grace. We were out yesterday preaching the gospel. We must take the law out to this lawless world, but we must take grace as well. We must be crying grace, grace to it, and speak of Jesus Christ, the King of grace. And as God's people, we have this promise. We see it pictured here in chapter 4 of this never-ending supply of grace. It is pure. It is perfect. It is a golden grace, you might say, to us. But let me just give you some verses. I don't often just go down a list, so to speak, and tick off a number of verses. But I want to impress upon us just very briefly. We don't have time to have now a sermon on grace. There's so much we could say. But let me just add to what I've said with some verses. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became poor. He took to himself the body, the flesh, the nature, the soul of a man, and became one of us in that regard. Still, of course, God manifests in the flesh, but became one of us to suffer for us. All sorts of indignities, all sorts of privations, all sorts of reproach, all sorts of pain, all sorts of suffering, untold amounts of wrath, that he might save us from our sins. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says that he did this, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. I say he became one of us to be the captain of our salvation, to taste death for us, that he might give us life. Ephesians 1, verse 7 says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. You see, grace, grace, grace. It's all by grace. Romans 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You know, I don't understand those people who want to say Roman Catholics are Christians. I don't understand those people that want to so mock the grace of God in Christ. I don't understand them. We're justified. Romans 3, 24 is the verse. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Ephesians 2, verse 8. You know it well. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 1, verse 6. It's all to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. We ought to be crying grace, grace to it. Titus 3, verse 7, that being justified by grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Fear not, little flock, your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. It's of grace. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, but by the grace of God, Paul says, I am what I am. All of those in Christ say the same thing. It's by the grace of God I am that I am, and what do I have that I haven't been given? And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. Can we say that? It's not in vain for our souls, but what about his service in this world? Paul says, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Romans 5, verse 2. Speaking of Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand. We stand by grace. It's all of grace. God preserves his people, preserved in Christ Jesus, that we may obtain mercy and find grace also before the throne of grace to help in time of need. We have all of this grace. We have all this grace, and we rejoice. Romans 5, verse 2, I should have added, in hope of the glory of God. 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why are we cleansed from all unrighteousness? It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. There is no excuse for us not to abound to every good work as a church and as people, individual, as we're called in various places at various times, because God makes all grace abound toward us, just as he did toward Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the people. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And it says in Romans 8, verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He that in grace and mercy spared not his own son, but sent him to seek and to save that which was lost, how will he not give us all things? And it's all grace. It's all free grace. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. And we've already read it. My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. 2 Thessalonians 2, the verses 16. Hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Everlasting consolation and good hope. That means a sure hope. That means an immutable hope. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. The heaven God has prepared for us, the eternal life. It's by grace. It's by grace that Jesus says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And it's grace. It's grace that God says to us, the church today, what he said to the church then. In Zechariah 2, verse 8, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." Those who touch the church touch the apple of God's eye. They might not think it at the time, but it's always held true. It's always happened. It's always been vindicated. God's people have always been rescued. God's people have always been revived. God's people have always been brought out of bondage, purer, stronger, and more victorious than ever. Zechariah 4, verse 7 then. "He shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." Christ Jesus is the cornerstone, and Christ Jesus is the headstone of our salvation and our faith in the covenant of grace. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." We're told he is the author and finisher of our faith. Each of us is a temple of the Lord, and that each of us is a dwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ. Each of us is a building of the Lord. We're a building. Now, each true believer is a sojourner in this world on his way to heaven. But while we're in this world, we have a duty, and true Christians have a great desire to be built up more and more in the faith so as to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our cornerstone, who is our headstone, who is our Alpha, who is our Omega, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, this world is filled with devils. This world is filled with wicked men. This world is filled with enemies of our Lord and our faith. And we have a sin nature. And this world is filled with deception, seduction, sensuality, and dangers of all kinds to body and soul. And then at the end of this life, what do we see? We see our final grim enemy. There he is, death. I see him with a malicious grin on his face, waiting for us, doing all he can to, even now, put fear in our hearts, put dread. There he is. I see him waiting with a high hope of at least shaking our trust and our joy and destroying our wetness. There he is, like a huge mountain. And here are all these other things we see, all adding height to the mountain. It looks insurmountable. Unless we look by faith. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Who art thou, O great mountain? Are we not in Christ? Are we not part of the body of Christ? Are Zerubbabel? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, Grace, grace unto it. God will, if we in faith, trusting in his grace, run this course that's set before us, he'll put the headstone on our life at the end. God willing, others will be shouting, Grace, grace unto it. We must avail ourselves of the means of grace that we have. We must rejoice in the grace of God. We must understand it. We must thank him for it. We must live in it. We must trust in the grace of God. John Newton said, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come." Have you not already come through many dangers, toils, and snares? I have. And grace, grace, grace was sufficient. Always the forgiving grace of God, the supporting grace, the defending grace, the sanctifying grace of God, always, always there. Like that golden oil just pouring through those pipes to me. "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." And he said in that song of his, "The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures." We're saved by grace alone. We're saved by grace only. There are works that we are to do. As Christians, faith without works is dead, but I tell you, we're saved by grace only, and the works that we do are only by grace. It's all grace. "Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Where art thou, O great mountain? The devil, our sin nature. We see our failings. We see our flaws. We see our weaknesses. We see our fears. We see the things we've done. We see the things we haven't done. It seems like a great mountain. We want to be right with God. We want to be more and more into the image of God. We want to be shed of things we should be shed of. We want to be purified more and more. We want to be courageous and strong. We want to say, O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? And there's the devil and there's all these enemies. This great mountain, well, what is it? Here's the promise of God. Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. We ought to trust in God. We ought to rest in God. We ought to throw ourselves upon Christ. We ought to rest in the shadow of that great rock and trust in His grace. And one more word before I'm done. One more very short application of this text that we've looked at. The New Testament describes the church. I talked about us each as a temple, but the church herself, her people, her pastors, her elders, by extension, her doctrines, her ordinances, her ministry, her preaching. This is a building. It's a building of God. And Ephesians 2:20 and 22 says, it's a spiritual building, you see, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And Paul says of himself and all ministers, for we are laborers together with God. And of the church, he says, ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. And so the ministers have a responsibility, the first responsibility in building Christ's church in a given generation. It needs to be built up. It needs to be repaired. It needs to be strengthened in each given generation. But all Christians have a part to play. And we know that today there are so many who are just weakening the hands of the laborers, just like we read about in the times of Zechariah and Zerubbabel and Joshua and Haggai. They were weakening the hands of the laborers. And there are so many who are selfishly hindering the building. Some are interfering even. Some are even vandalizing, you might say, or coming by stealth and doing everything they can, or even openly to corrupt the church of Jesus Christ. Now, later in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes in verses 16 and 17, chapter 3, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. It's speaking of the church. Speaks there to those who defile the temple. He speaks to us as well to hold the church of Jesus Christ, which he hath purchased with his own blood, in high esteem as holy, and to do our part in building it. Now these are very discouraging times for those who have a heart to see the Lord glorified in and by and through, well-governed, rightly disciplined, doctrinally sound, spirit-filled, evangelically minded, true Protestant churches. And there are many today who say, oh, the institutionalized church is dead. Meaning, in this sense, if you're talking about your house churchers and all these sort of rebels, they're meaning the church as given by the New Testament. Given, described, ordained by the New Testament. And it's true that the evangelical, truly Protestant, fundamentalist church has many enemies without and within and very, very few true friends. That's true that our hearts are growing weary, waiting for revival, but we ought not to grow weary in well-doing. Our Lord said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It seems as if the gates of hell have just disgorged a whole multitude of enemies, a whole multitude of rebels, a whole multitude of people that seem intent on destroying and corrupting the church. But he said, no, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of His church. Jesus Christ is the headstone of His church. Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of His church. Jesus Christ is the true master builder of His church. Jesus Christ is the prince of His church. And He says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And who art thou, O great mountain? Everything that stands against the church today, the true church of Jesus Christ, stands against revival, stands against reformation, stands against the church of Jesus Christ in all her beauty. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. It happened. It didn't seem like it would happen. It happened. It happened then. It'll happen again. He shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. You know that golden grace of God will never stop flowing. And by grace, God will once again revive his church. It's not of faith for those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. It's not of faith if we despise the day of small things. These are the days of small things again. But we ought rather to make use of the means of grace, and we ought rather to press on in building the church of Jesus Christ as much as we can with him as the corner and the headstone. And I'm telling you, the ministers have got to do their job. Lord willing, I intend to do my job, and when I don't think I'm doing my job, or I think it's time to do something else, then I'll do it. But when I'm doing my job, I'll do my job. And Haggai says, the Lord by Haggai, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Grace, grace, my grace is sufficient, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And so I close today with Acts 11, verse 23, of all places. Barnabas went to Antioch. He saw a great work of God in progress. You don't think there weren't enemies all around? There were. You don't think there weren't enemies on the horizon? There were. And yet he went there and saw a great work of grace. And it says of Barnabas, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. This is what I want to exhort you today. We ought to rejoice in the grace of God. We ought to be shouting grace, grace to it. And we ought to continue with purpose of heart to cleave unto the Lord, trusting and resting in the grace of God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Is the last verse of the Bible. And we close with that as our benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.